a guest speaker stands up in front of a new congregation, there's always mixed feelings. You don't know me, and I don't know you. And so you're saying, who is this guy? Is he any good? Is he safe? Do you remember when you had children and you were going out for an evening and you got a new babysitter? And the kids were kind of excited to have a new babysitter, but a little bit wondering if the new babysitter is any fun. And so Pastor Ron is away and he got you a new babysitter. He said, this guy will look after you. You'll be okay. And you're thinking, well, let's figure it. So then there's the flip side. I'm going like, who are these people? What are they like? What do they look for? Are they safe? I met Pastor Ron over 30 years ago now. I was his professor of preaching at the seminary in Langley. And at that time, that decade, I had two jobs. You know, there's never enough work to be done. Get a second job. You ask a busy person. And so I was a full-time pastor in a church in Fort Langley. And one day a week, I was on the faculty of the seminary. And I did the preaching courses as well as what is called pastoral theology. And I liked doing that. I have a background in academics, but the truth is my heart is given towards people. And so that was a good ratio, 80% in the pastoral work, 20% in the seminary. And I think that was a good for them too, because you can be so theoretically accurate that you're practically of no value. And so doing what I did kind of brought the day-to-day praxis into the theory. And as I worked with seminarians, it wasn't about someday down the road. It was always about this is reality. And so it was a good experience. And I remember Ron coming through the seminary. And if I remember correctly, he was a good preacher. He was accurate. He was relevant. He was interesting to listen to. And I thought he was funny. I don't know if he still is or not. I should be careful. He's got a little sense of humor. Okay, good. I don't want to give you the wrong view of Ron kind of thing. And I remember I said to myself, he's going to be a good pastor. And here we are 30 years later, and you could be the proof of it in the last 8 years. Has he been a good pastor for you? He has a CV. Pastors are rare these days. About 30 years ago, attendance in seminaries started to do this. I don't know how, why it happened, but something happened at the end of the 20th century in the 90s where young men and women or people started to say, I'd rather be a teacher, I'd rather be a doctor, I'd rather be an engineer, I'd rather be a photographer, I'd rather be, there's a lot of I'd rather be's than be a pastor. And now 30 years later, we're looking for experienced midlife pastors in their 40s and 50s to take on churches, and they're not there. Where did they go? They didn't go away. They never started, really. And seminary attendance plunged off, and it's coming back a little bit as younger men and women are answering the call to give their lives to Jesus. But if you're a church looking for a pastor with, 15, 20, 25 years of experience, you may be hard-pressed to find one because they're rare. And good pastors are even rarer. And so I'm glad to hear Pastor Ron's here, and I'm glad to hear you think he's a good pastor because I think he is too, and I appreciate that kind of feedback. So that was how we connected up. And then just to further the story a little bit more, I was a pastor myself. I left the Fort Langley Church, moved to North Vancouver, always active in local ministry, was appointed to senior leadership in the Baptist General Conference, which is not a big group. It's about 180 churches across Canada. So Franklin Piles would be my colleague in those days. And that was the role I played until I retired in, 2015. And I don't know, anybody here retired? Have you ever, some of you have experienced? I retired and I found out that I thought I was out of gas. And a year later, I found I had gas. Like, that's a joke, by the way, okay? Out of gas, had gas. I'm just making sure, okay, all right, yeah. And I found that I got gas because I was doing nothing. And you can't go from doing everything to doing nothing. And so about 17 or so, I took on this senior leadership role at a Christian housing society in Vancouver. It's called Hope Hill Living in Community, and it's a ministry. We have 400 residents, and our focus is people who are in their 60s plus who don't have a $1 million house to sell or $2 million house to sell, who don't have a $1 million RSP, who because of circumstances or choices, and sometimes poor choices, come to the end of their retirement days with basically nothing. And so we provide safe, clean, affordable, modest housing, studios and one-bedroom apartments for about 30% of your monthly income. And we validate the income, but you got to show us your pension checks, you got to show us your bank account, you got to show us your income tax. So there is a lot of checking that goes on. But so, for instance, those of you like math, if you make $2,000 a month on your CPP and your OAS and your guaranteed income and supplement, 30% of that is about $665 a month for a one-bedroom apartment in Vancouver. And people say, whoa. Yeah, that's what it is. It's not gigantic. There's no stainless steel. You know, there's no skylights. There's not central air conditioning. These are safe, functional, affordable places. We do it because we believe Jesus wants us to do acts of kindness to people. He says when he was with us, he said, a cup of cold water in my name makes a difference. A cup of cold water in my name. And I kind of smile because if he came back to the Lower Mainland, he would say, an affordable place to call home in my name. So we are a Christian ministry. We're affiliated with the Baptist. First Baptist downtown would be a feeder place to us. About 30% of our people are people of vibrant faith. About 30% of our people have no faith, and about 30% of our people come from other faiths. And we don't make that an issue. I tell people that we are an invitational, not obligational community. And they go, what does that mean? I said, you are invited to live here. You don't have to be a Christian to live here. You don't have to become a Christian to stay here. But while you live here, you need to know that the staff of this place are followers of Jesus and are bound by that to live compassionately, supportively, and helpfully. And if that works for you, welcome. And if it don't work for you, don't feel badly, but keep going, because if you're here to make trouble, we don't want you. You can be anything you want. You can have purple hair. You can be a reclusive kind of thing. But we're here to live and love the life of Jesus in front of you. So that's what I do for a living. If you want to talk more about it, and I recognize that housing is such a crucial issue. If you or people you know need help, I'll give you my card afterwards and we may be able to be helpful to them. We have about 400, we have five large buildings on a 5-acre campus there, and we're adding more buildings. So we believe that it's a good thing to do. So I'll leave it at that and move on. Enough about me. I want to talk to you for a bit, okay? So question number one for you, so don't go to sleep yet, all right? How many have been in this church for more than 10 years? Let me see your hands. Okay. That speaks strength. Half the room would say they have stability. Let me ask the next question. How many have been in this church for less than 10 years? Okay, you're awake. I see the other half. Okay, good. That's good too, because every church needs fresh blood. So here's the next question, and maybe nobody today, but anybody here for the first or second or third Sunday? Anybody here? Okay. Yes? Okay. Thank you for coming to church. I hope that people will embrace you and you'll feel loved, because coming to church isn't just about watching screens on the wall, it's about being loved. So thank you, and I hope that today is a day where you'll say, wow, this was good. It was genuine. A couple more questions. How many here are parents? Okay, fair number. Any here grandparents? Okay, that's good as well. I got a trick question. Okay, this is a trick question. Trick question. How many of you know that God loves you? Good for you. He does. God loves you, 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 you. He loves us. And one of the most powerful, powerful things to understand in life is not that we deserved it, not that we earned it, not that we merit it and sustain it, that he gives it to us freely, our God that we follow. And I can't speak for everyone, but I can speak for the God that I follow, the God of the Bible. The message of the Bible is God does not hate you. He loves you. So today, I want to talk to you about that. I want to talk to you about God's love for us and, on the extension, our love for each other. Love's a good thing. Love is a very, very good thing. It's very simple, love. And when you leave here today and people say, what did the preacher talk about? You can summarize it. He talked about love. He talked about God loving us and us loving each other. Very simple message today. But it's funny, isn't it, in life how the very simple things can be incredibly powerful. Sometimes in life, it's the most simple things that have the greatest impact. Oliver Wendell Holmes was a Supreme Court justice in the United States, and he one time commented, there is a simplicity on this side of complexity, and there is a simplicity on the far side of complexity. For the simplicity on the near side of complexity, I wouldn't give you a fig. But for the simplicity on the far side of complexity, I would stake my life. God loves you is a very simple thing. A five-year-old can process it. But as you work through the complexities of, really, God loves me, how could he? Does he know me? Has he seen how I live? Has God understood what I did? Are you telling me that? And on the far side of the complexity comes out the phrase, God loves you. There was a theologian a century ago now by the name of Karl Barth. He was admired as a Swiss thinker, a man of brilliance. And one time when he came to New York, he was interviewed by Time magazine, and they thought they would let him show off his expertise and show their expertise in asking good questions. And so they said to him, Dr. Barth, what is the most profound theological truth you have ever learned? And he turned to them and he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Today we want to look into this idea of God's love for us and as a consequence, our love for one another. I want to do that by turning in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. If you follow along in your Bible, that would be great. And I want to just one last preparatory thought before we get into the actual passage itself is, why is it so important to remind us of God's love for us and our love for one another? Why is that such a big deal? Let me put it this way. The opposite of love is not hate, it's apathy. It's neglect. It's uncaring. It's couldn't give a rip about. If we say that God loves us, he never neglects. He never forgets. He never gets distracted. He loves us. And if we say we love someone, what we say is we're committed to paying attention to them, caring about them, thinking of them, going out of our way for them because we love them. And I would just raise a thought here. I wonder if today in our society, we've forgotten the Christian imperative to love each other and God. We've just become detached, disconnected, inactive, busy with, more concerned about. And as a result, people no longer see us as Christians as at all relevant, and even some points they despise us. And I'm puzzled by that because love usually overcomes irrelevance. Love usually wins over despisement. And so my challenge for us today is, as we look into John, is to be thinking about God's love for us and the outcome or the consequence be our love for one another. We pick it up in 1 John chapter 4, and again, just one historical piece to alert you to. This book, this letter, is probably written when John was 90 years old or greater. And history tells us that he was the last remaining apostle to die. He was of those that had been with Jesus. And as he got older and older, his health deteriorated, but he remained active in contributing to the people of God. In fact, his mobility collapsed, and they used to literally carry him on a pallet to church. And they would come to church, and they'd prop him up, and, you know, a 90-year-old preacher is arguably, is that right? Is that a good thing? But he used to say in a faltering voice, "Brethren, love one another." And people got a little tired of it after a while and said, "Well, what else do you want to say, John?" He says, "That's enough if we love one another." And so when you read 1 John, you'll get that idea that it's a very simple book where he uses a lot of common themes to love, to walk in the light, to care for one another. And so the scripture says this morning, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Let me pull a couple of thoughts out of there. And Pastor Ron told me that I had to preach for 2 hours. And I said, I can't do it. So I apologize if I finish early relative to Pastor Ron. Okay, but let me pull 4 thoughts out of it. First thing I want you to see in this passage is found in the middle part of verse 7, is that the source of love in life is God. Look what John writes there in verse 7. Love comes from God. Where is the source of love in life? Wherever you see it, where is the source of it? The scripture says true love, and I'll explain what this love is, ultimately finds its source in the God of love, who cares deeply. You know, they say that cultures that have a lot of fascination with particular things often have many words to describe it. So for the Inuit culture in northern Canada that have to live with 9 months of snow, it's said that they have 20 different words to describe snow because it's important to them. And it would differentiate, and we do a little bit of that too, there's a difference between sleet, and big flakes, and pounds of snow, but we don't have that same fascination. But if you live in a culture and something's really important, often you'll have many words for it. The Bible is like that. When it comes to love, there's actually 4 words used in the Bible to describe love, and I'll get to this one here when I get to it in a moment. Sometimes when the Bible, the Greek culture, spoke of love, they used the word eros, E-R-O-S. We get our English word erotic. We think of it as chemical love. We think of it as young love. We think of what happens in the springtime of the year when eyes connect and people connect. Yeah, and I get that. And we say, oh, that's diminished or that's trivial. And I say, no, it's not. In fact, I hope that there was some chemistry at some point in time in your relationship. It's not a bad thing to be attracted to someone. I believe that's part of how God has made us. In fact, he gives us guidance on the best way to use that. But eros is love, and I would not say it's illegitimate love. The Greek language sometimes uses the word philos, P-H-I-L-O-S, to call love. That's brotherly love. The city of brotherly love is Philadelphia. And that's a love that is based on mutual appreciation, things in common. We get along well. I like you. We share the same interests. It's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. Some people you pass right by and others you stick with. And you think, why am I sticking with this group and I didn't stick with that group? And you say, well, because we have more in common, or I'm mutually compatible with them. I don't think that's a bad thing. There are some people in life that you get along better with than others. For instance, if you were a, I'll say, how can I put myself in an awkward spot? If you were a cross-stitch person, do you know what cross-stitch is? Some of you are saying, yes, okay. And next to you was a person that was a golfer, I'd probably get along better with the golfer, okay? Just because we have more in common. If you were a Toronto Maple Leafs fan and an Edmonton Oilers fan, I'd probably like you a whole lot more, okay? On the Edmonton Oilers side. Philos is that sense of attraction, that sense of mutuality. That's not the word he uses here, by the way. There's a third one, and I think that sometimes we forget about this one. There's a word called storge, S-T-O-R-G-E. And that word for love was used to describe the love that is deeply connected, and it transcends behaviors, but it's rooted in relationship. So let me see if I can describe it this way for you. Sometimes you'll meet a mother, and I hope this doesn't get too close, who has a prodigal son in her family. And the son has just blown up everything and thrown away all of the values and lives at a distance and has no time for his mother. And she's grieving badly for him, and you say, oh, it must be hard. And she'll say to you, I love that boy. And you'll say, how can you love that boy? Because I'm his mother. A maternal love is affected by things, but it's deeper than the things that happen. Sometimes storge love describes the love of a husband for a wife. Let me put it this way. There are 50 sisters in this room today. I love you all in the Lord Jesus, but I love my wife differently than you. I'm connected to her. It's storge love. But the fourth love word used, and you're familiar with it, is the word agape. And that's what we find here, that agape comes from God. It's that love that doesn't take a qualification test before we extend it. It's that love that says, I'm going to think the best of that person in front of me until I can't stop. It's love that says, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 13, I'm going to be patient with them rather than snap judgment. I'm going to be kind to them rather than unkind to them. I'm going to try and seek the best from them rather than limit them. I'm going to try and forgive them all the time. I'm going to try and believe them. I'm going to endure my love for them. Agape love that God has for us is not based on our worthwhileness. We'll see that in a minute. Our perpetual behavior to keep it going. It's the character of God that is extended towards his creation. The Christian message is that God loves. Love comes from God. And as I look at it, I just say to myself, when I am loving, I am most like God. People ask me sometimes, can somebody who's not a Christian show real agape love? You know, somebody that isn't connected to God. You can put a question mark in your brain while I'm talking to you. Can somebody who's not a Christian? And I would say, yeah, they can. I've met people that have no connection, no affiliation, no participation, no identification, who are incredibly loving, kind people. I remember a few years ago, I was pastoring in Winnipeg. Anybody here from Winnipeg? Anybody spend a winter in Winnipeg? Do you remember going out to your car and the sucker won't start? And your battery goes dead. Now, Winnipeggers are amazing people. They all carry battery cables in the back of their truck or their trunk and things like that. If you don't have them, they have them kind of thing. And this fella out of nowhere stops us, need a boost. And I was a young pastor at the time, and I said, yeah. And he boosts me up, and he was kind to me, and he gets me going and things. And I don't know, I just was naive. I said, excuse me, are you a Christian? And he's like, oh, and he, bleep, no. And I said, sorry, I was confused because you sure behaved very Christianly there. Thank you for helping me out. I remember over the years when I was pastoring, and this is reality, this is not judgment, hopefully not. You know, you're a pastor and you sit in board meetings and you sit in committee meetings and you sit in church meetings, and they sometimes can get a little sandpapery. They sometimes can, not all the time, but sometimes you go home and you're just exhausted because you've been watching people arm wrestle back and forth and tangle with each other, and you know, you do, and it's not all the time, but sometimes. And I remember going from a church meeting, and it was not late, it was about 9 o'clock, and I was asked to go to the palliative care unit of the local hospital. You know what that is. That's where people go when they're about to die. And I went from this very difficult, tense church board meeting, and I walked into the palliative care unit, and it was like, and the nurses were so kind, and the support was so good. I, again, made the mistake. I turned to a nurse, I said, are you a Christian? And she didn't use any, bleep, no, she says, no, I'm not religious at all. And I said, well, you're certain behaving very Christianly. Thank you for loving my friend. I think people can love, but ultimately the source of love is from God. And when you see people loving, don't give them a theological test to see if they qualify. Tell them, that was an incredibly loving thing you did. Because love comes from God. There's a second thing in this passage. Let's pick up on it. It's also found in verse 7. Look at the very beginning of the verse. And the second point to understand is love can be commanded, or at least expected. Love can be commanded. Look at what it says at the very beginning of verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another. That's an imperative. There are strong imperatives and soft imperatives. Strong commands, soft commands. Like, for instance, when your mom says to you, Jamie, wash the dishes. That's a strong command. She's expecting me to get it done. I remember a friend of mine, his mother-in-law was visiting, and she was cleaning up in the kitchen, and she said to him, hey, Reg, can you take out the trash? He said, sure, no problem. And about an hour later, she was upset with him. She said, Reg, are you going to take out the trash or not? And he says, oh, you mean today? Commands have expectations, but there's strong commands, and then there's suggestive commands. This is the second command. It's a suggestive command. Let us love one another. Let us love one another. Let's do something together. It's like a mom who says to her six-year-old as they go into the bedroom, let's clean up your bedroom together. She's not expecting him to do nothing or her to do nothing. She's expecting that little child to step in and cooperate. Love can be commanded. And it's fascinating. The Bible never gives us commandments or places expectations on us that are impossible. And so if it asks us to do something, it believes we can do it. And so when the Bible turns to you and me and says, let us love one another because love comes from God. Basically says, you can do this. And you say, well, I've never. If you have experienced the love of God, you can bring the love of God to the person next to you. If you've experienced the love of God, you can love the situation in front of you. The learning course for love isn't a 12-week study program. It's the experience that Jesus loves you, God loves you. And that which you have experienced, you can now turn and share with others. Remember a few years ago, one of my daughters, she was going to UBC, and blonde-haired, blue eyes, she decided that she would like to learn Mandarin. I'm Canadian, English, French background, and she didn't think learning French was a smart move in the lower mainland of British Columbia. And so she told me she'd rather learn Mandarin. I have another daughter that learned Spanish. Nobody learned French in my family. It's okay. I mean, my wife is German in background. We're kind of the United Nations, so I kind of pick up languages that go along. And she told me that she wanted to learn Mandarin, so she took it as an elective course at UBC. And then because she's got, I don't know, maybe it's her dad's blood in her, she decided to go and be a exchange student in Beijing for a year at the University of Beijing. And the trouble was, not trouble, the reality was all of the lectures in Beijing were going to be in Mandarin. But she thought that's a good way to learn Mandarin. So she went to Beijing and she struggled at first and phoned me in November and said, I can't do it, I'm quitting, I got to come home. I said, no, go till the end of the semester. And it was really weird. Something happened and like her brain moved, and by Christmas time, she was competent enough to finish the year off. She stayed the full year and became pretty fluent, pretty straight in Mandarin. I was pretty impressed kind of thing. Came back home, finished her degree, and at the end of her university degree, then informed me, because you tell your children what to do, but they get to a certain age where they then tell you what to do. Do you know that kind of pivot happens where I tell people, I don't have children, I have adults in my family now, and I used to tell my children what to do, now they tell me what to do. When I get in trouble, I phone them for advice because they're smarter than I am. Anyway, this 22-year-old daughter of mine told me she was returning to China to work for a Swiss company. She didn't ask me, she told me. And I remember at the time being upset. Not angry, but worried, because I'm her dad, and I always felt like if she got in trouble, I could rescue her. But if you're living in China and you get in trouble, there is no way in eternity I can get there in an hour to pull you out of the mess you're in. And that makes me feel scared. He said, well, I'm fine, Dad. I'm 22. I know what's going on. I speak Mandarin. And I did say one thing, because everything's a negotiation with me. I said, okay, how about we do this? She said, what? I said, how about you promise me that when you go to China, you will find a church and become part of it. And she's a woman of faith. She's like, yeah, that should be no problem. There's underground churches. There's some public churches. And she said, why is that so important? I said, because I'm worried that when you get into trouble and there's no one there to help you, the people of God who have been helped by God will know what it means to help. And where I'm coming from is, if you have been loved by Jesus and you've experienced it, I think it's okay for me to be expecting that you would be able to love. I do. Let us love one another. Love doesn't mean agreeing with everything. Love doesn't even mean liking a situation. But love is that thing of, I need to be patient here. I need to be supportive here. I need to be understanding here, rather than dismissing, I'm out of here. There's a gospel song from the 70s. I am loved, I am loved. I can risk loving you, for the one who knows me best loves me most. We can love one another because we have been loved by God. And that which we share with each other isn't, I like you, I think I love the Edmonton Oilers with you, I really like playing golf with you. You are my brother, my sister in Christ. And the stranger coming through the door, he or she is not a stranger, they're a person to be loved. Love can be expected. There's a third thing here. Let's pick up on it. Love is an action, not a mood or thought. We find that in verse 9 and verse 10. Love is an action. It's not just a mood or a thought. When God loves us, he doesn't just think about it. He does something about it. It says in verse 9 that this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Not that we loved God, he loved us. And as I look at it, I say to myself, the love that God gave to us and asked us to show to one another is not think about it, it's actually do something about it. Are you familiar with the five love languages? Do you know what that means? There's five ways of showing love in life. I'll see if I can remember easily. Time, you spend time with somebody. task, you do something for them. Treasure, you give them something that they value. Check my notes here, I'm running out of my brain. Touch and talk. And we have different ways of showing love to one another and different ways of appreciating love. Some people, just sit here with me, please. Don't say anything. For them, their love language is time spent together. For others, it's come talk to me. I just want to hear what your day was like. It means so much when you tell me your day. For others, it's I love it when you bring me a little treasure. You know, when you brought me a chocolate bar. Well, I was at the gas station. They were on sale. Yeah, I know, but you brought me a chocolate bar. Love is not just a thought, a mood. It's an action. And this story here, the text today says that God showed his love towards by sending Christ, that while we were yet sinners. And I love this because people say to me, I don't think God loves me. Why? I'm not very lovely. Really? Yeah, no, I'm a piece of work. Oh, okay. And I'm not very lovable. A lot of people don't like me. I treat people really poorly. Yeah, I don't think God could love me. And yet, the Bible says that, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to clean up our act. He initiated into our lives. I remember years ago, I had a young couple in the church, and they were awesome, just an awesome young couple. Both of them professionals, making way more money than anybody did, kind of thing. And I did their wedding ceremony, and they came to me about a year later, and I was their pastor, and I have a good relationship. And they said, Pastor Jamie, can we have a counseling appointment? I said, yeah, what do we need to do? And they poured out their reality. They were just getting frustrated. And I said, what buys? He says, well, we both work like major hours, and we both come home, we're tired, and we can't figure out what to eat, and we can't figure out how the laundry gets done, and the place is a mess, and it's becoming a real piece of sandpaper, and we're just frustrated with each other. Pastor Jamie, can you help us? And I said to them, have you ever thought about getting a maid service? And they looked at me and thought, but wouldn't that be lazy? Wouldn't that be like unchristian if we got a maid? Like, wouldn't people think we were just the worst Christians ever? And I said, you got more money than anybody else in the church. Says, do what you need to do. Get a maid service. So they went out and they hired a maid. And she came in on Fridays. And she cleaned the whole place, did the laundry, and even set aside meals for a couple of days. Like, this maid was amazing, kind of thing. And I was so happy for them. And I saw him a couple months later, and I said to the fellow, I said to him, you know, with kindness, hey, how's it working out? And he says, you know what? It is 6 days out of seven heaven. That's where he put it. 6 days out of seven heaven. And I said, okay, what does that mean? He says, well, for 6 days a week, it is fantastic. But on Thursday night, my wife is really upset and anxious. I said, why? Because the maid's coming tomorrow, and she doesn't want to see the house so messy. She's fretting around trying to get the place cleaned up, because if the maid sees what a piece of work she is, and I kind of smiled. Because God comes to you and me, and he knows about the mess. He does. You're not very proud of it. He's not saying it's okay, but he knows about it. And you know about this area that you wish were cleaned up, and he knows about that too. He doesn't say, when you get that area cleaned up and that thing fixed up, I'll be happy to hang out with you. The love of God transcends that. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God, we heard it earlier this morning, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son. John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The crux of the Christian message is not that you better clean up your acts so you're ready to go to heaven, is that God has provided your life by dying on the cross for you. He loves you. And he shows it. And he invites you and me to not just receive that love, but to live out that love in response to it. And that's why, and that's the fourth point I want to finish up with this, is that we are most godly when we love as he did. We are most godlike when we love, active serving love. And if we don't, I think the people around us actually deteriorate and even fall apart. I remember a few years ago, a friend of mine is pastoring a church down the road, and the church was, Baptists fight a lot, okay? Let's be honest, we fight a lot. And they were having a fight in their congregation about something. And it was important enough to talk about, but it just festered. And it was a church of maybe 150 people. And on one Sunday morning, literally 70 people, like this here, stood up in unison and walked out the church. Like, talk about in-your-face kind of move. And I met him a couple days later, and I committed, I'm really sorry that that issue split your church. And he was so smart. He said to me, oh, that wasn't the issue that split our church. I'm thinking, friend, you've been wrestling with that issue for 3 years. Like, come on. He says, no, it wasn't. What split our church was a lack of love. Because a lack of love destroys. That's what tears things down. A society that does not experience love, that polarizes and politicizes, becomes a poorer society. A situation that is not filled by love may run on adrenaline for a while, but eventually it runs out of gas. What powers the people of life is the love of God, experienced and lived out. In 1964, a very smart, but not good man, named Nicolae Ceausescu, became the leader of Romania. Very smart. Don't ever miss out the smartness of the man. He looked at the population of his small country and the future of it, and he realized that the future of Romania was vested in the fact that there would be more children coming up in 15, 20 years to provide the manpower for the future of this nation. And without that, the nation was doomed because everybody was going to get older, and eventually the thing would just fall down. And so he tried to encourage Romanians to have babies. He outlawed birth control. He banned all abortions and said, you must produce children. And they still didn't. And eventually began to reward mothers for having children financially. But then he did something very, very desperate. In his smarts, which sometimes is not that smart, he determined that it was no longer smart for children to be raised by mothers, and he absconded all the children, brought them into state-run orphanages. And so the children would be housed in blocks of about 200, and there would be nannies looked after them, but they would be devoid of the love of their mother and of their family. And for 25 years, that's how Romania ran its offspring. In 1989, Ceausescu was deposed and exposed as the most wicked of leaders, and not the most maybe, but one of the most. And it was revealed that orphanages were full of children that had grown up without the love of a family. Cared for like you would care for machines in a factory. And the volume of mental dis-ease, behavioral complexities, crazy phenomena has been documented in case studies ever since that time. And my point is, where there is no love, things don't just coast along. They deteriorate. They destroy. And my challenge for us as the people who have been loved by God is, what can we do to say, that ain't going to work? Love's a good thing. And so my closing thought for you this morning is, this week, at some point in time, in some situation, you're going to come across somebody, Maybe it's in your family. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's in your network that needs to be loved by you. Let us love one another. Let's pray. Lord, we start with you and we finish with you. You love us. Thank you very much. And as we lean into you, we draw from your love. Thank you. And as we leave from this place, we do it not just to say that was a good morning, but to live as lovers and contributors. Not just within these four walls, but to the world around us. And may people see the love of Jesus through us, for your glory's sake. Amen.